All right, Isaiah 63 tonight, if you would. Isaiah 63. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in mine fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, or bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, and to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength and the sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it with but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name." Going to go to the Lord in prayer and tonight, and we're going to focus on this thought, the conquering Christ, the conquering Christ. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to bless the study of his word tonight. Amen. Brother Robert Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We've been working on this section back from Isaiah 60, and when we were in Isaiah chapter 60, we saw the promises of Israel's coming glory, that the Messiah would come and bring deliverance during the times of the Gentiles and from the nations that hated them. In Isaiah chapter 60, just flip back over there quickly if you will. We're not going to read all of it, but in verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." In chapter 60, again, we saw the promises that the times of the Gentiles would pass away, and that the hatred of the nations would be put in check, and God would bless Israel. Then in chapter 61, we saw the person who would bring all of this to pass. In verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them or to give unto them beauty for ashes and oil for joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And so we see the person. Of course, we know we could read on, but the person of the promise is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah who would one time come or one day come. Then in Isaiah chapter 62, those promises to Israel continued. In verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see my righteousness, and the king and all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. We didn't cover chapter 62 on purpose because it really is just the continuation of the promises that God made to Israel. So I felt like we didn't really need to go into it. If you'll just remember when you read it later on that it's the continuation of those promises to future Israel, then you won't have any trouble understanding what's being said there. And so chapter 62, we have the continuation of that. When we get to chapter 63, where we are tonight, we see the conquering Christ. And we're going to see tonight Christ comes and makes good on these promises. There was never any doubt he was going to.
Right.
Say amen, that he was going to make good or will make good on those promises. But in chapter 63, we see his coming, or when he does come, the conquering Christ to make these promises good to Israel. And we're going to see three things, hopefully tonight, in chapter 63. And actually on into 64, though we didn't read it yet. I want you to see three things. We're going to see the campaign of Christ. Then we're going to see the conquering Christ, and then we're going to see the conquest of Christ, if all goes well, before we're done. First thing I want you to notice tonight is the campaign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to have to turn away from here for a little bit, because there's some things we need to understand to really understand Isaiah 63. And the one thing that we need to get a handle on or understand as best we can in the few minutes that we have to cover it tonight is the battle of Armageddon. Look over in Revelation chapter 16, if you will. Revelation 16. To understand Isaiah 63, we've got to know a little bit about what we commonly refer to as the battle of Armageddon. And Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13, it says this, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils." In chapter 16, verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles," and so forth. In verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And from this, of course, is where we get the name, the Battle of Armageddon, or the term Armageddon. We need to understand this, as I said, a little bit to get a handle on where we are in Isaiah. The next event, and I know that tonight we know this, the next event on God's prophetic clock, of course, is His coming in the air.
Amen.
To receive us unto Himself. Amen. If we don't go home to be with the Lord first, I don't think we need to turn there tonight. I think we all understand this. 1 Thessalonians 4 is where we get that promise of His coming in the air, and that we'll be caught up together with Him in the air, which is where we get the promise of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians is a great book. There's a lot in there about the coming of Christ. One of the reasons why is because the Thessalonian church was a terribly persecuted church. And, of course, they came to Paul at one point, or wrote to Paul and asked about the signs of His coming. They felt like they were possibly already in the tribulation period. That's, you know, we look at that doctrine and say, well, that's foolish. Well, if you were enduring all they were enduring, you might also think you were in the tribulation period. And so they were concerned that maybe the promise of the Lord's coming wasn't true. And so Paul writes to them. It says at one point, "You have no need for me to write to you of any new information about the Lord's coming. You know what you've already been told." And he goes through all the great promises in Thessalonians about the rapture and His return. And so the rapture, we know, is the next thing on God's time clock. It hasn't gotten so bad yet that we're questioning those things, but He is coming one of these days. Then after this, after the rapture takes place, shortly after that, we'll begin the period that we also are aware of tonight, and that is the tribulation period. It is also known by another name, and that is Daniel's 70th week. Look over to the book of Daniel, if you will, and you'll want to leave a marker in Daniel. You're going to need several markers tonight. You're going to wish you'd sprung for the expensive Bible and got the three ribbon version. Daniel chapter 9. after the rapture takes place, shortly after that will come the tribulation period, again also known as Daniel's 70th week. We have 70 weeks recorded in Daniel 9, and these are weeks of years. Each week equals 7 years. And in Daniel chapter 9, it says in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most High. And of course, chapter 9, verse 24, that one verse encompasses everything that God attempts to accomplish during the end times. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall in troublous times. After 62 weeks, plus the 7 mentioned in verse 25, Messiah will be cut off from himself and from the prince to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, will enter in with the flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Right now, we're in a time period, and we've mentioned this before, we're in a time period between the 69th and 70th week. The 69th week prophetically ended with the crucifixion of Christ when the Messiah was cut off from among his people. The 70th week will be Daniel's week. This will be the tribulation period, and we're waiting for that to take place. We're right now in a period of time that isn't prevalent, or there's very little information in the Old Testament about, and that is the church era, the church age that we're now in. And of course, we're waiting when this ends, the rapture takes place, the church age will end, and Daniel's 70th week will begin, the tribulation period as we refer to it. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4 through 7, the tribulation period is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's called that because of the persecution that Israel is going to face during this time from the Gentile world powers. And so we're waiting for Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, to begin, in which the Gentile nations will persecute Israel like it's never been done before. The big picture, the reason why God's allowing this to happen, is an effort to purify Israel. He has to make good on the promises of the millennial kingdom. In order to do that, you have to have a believing Israel. And right now, Israel, they are not a believing people. And so God will purify to himself a believing people. Many in Israel will die. The population will be whittled down to very little by the time the tribulation period is over. But we will enter into the millennial kingdom with a believing Israel. And so we're waiting for all of that to happen. Now, this will also be the time when the Gentile nations of the world will be in full-on rebellion against God. The tribulation period is not just a time of purifying Israel, but it's also a time when the Gentile nations will very much have the attitude of Pharaoh in the Old Testament when he said, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Not only will they be in rebellion, when we think of rebellion, we think of somebody who doesn't do what they're told to do. That certainly will be the Gentile nations of the world, but they will be in such rebellion, the Bible tells us, they will actually seek to make war against God himself. And so this will be a time of rebellion beyond anything that we could possibly think of. Their rebellion will be in their refusal to obey God. It certainly will be manifested in their sin. But most well known will be the fact that it will be manifested in their efforts to destroy God's chosen people, to destroy Israel. In some sense, around that, we see a spirit of Antichrist already, do we not, in this utter hatred of Israel and the hatred of God's people. I've talked about this before on Wednesday night, the fact that it's just insane. I mean, literally, I'm not saying that just in the sense of hyperbole. It's just insane the way the world hates that little nation of Israel. There's no way to explain it apart from the spirit of Antichrist that's already present in the world. The Antichrist may not be, but the spirit of Antichrist is, as 1 John says, and it's manifested in this hatred of Israel. And so God will use this effort by the Gentiles in their hatred of him and Israel. He will use their persecution of Israel and their hatred of Israel, their attempt to destroy Israel. He'll use that to purify to himself a pure believing Israel, because many in Israel will turn unto the Lord during this time. Now, at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will return. In the rapture, he comes in the air, as we refer to, because he never sets foot on the earth during the time of the rapture. That's what's wrong with some of our hymns and other songs about the rapture, is it confuses his return at the end of the tribulation period with his return in the rapture. I'm not saying we need to quit singing all those songs, as long as we understand the truth But it certainly is true that in the rapture, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. Why? We call it his coming in the air. But at the end of the tribulation period, he will return all the way to the earth. Amen. And when he comes this time, he will fight with the nations of the earth. He will do battle with those who have despised him and despised his people. Though from God's side of this thing, it won't be much of a battle. But we call it a battle because that's how the nations of the world will see it. And so they will fight with God and attempt to fight with Israel. And he'll fight with God by attempting to destroy the nation of Israel. There'll be an invasion. We'll get to this in a second. But there'll be a massive invasion of Palestine, what we refer to as Palestine, and into the nation of Israel, and especially in an effort to destroy Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. So there'll be this massive assault from the Gentile nations of the world in an effort to destroy the people of God, and therefore they think destroy God himself. And so the Lord will return all the way to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, and he's going to draw all the nations of the earth into this confrontation. Now they think they're drawing themselves, they're coming to this place to do battle with God, but the reality is God will draw them there to destroy them. Because God is finally going to get rid, God is finally going to destroy the wickedness of this earth, the unrighteousness of this world, the ungodly world system. Listen, and people hear this and they think, boy, what a terrible God. I will remind you that for 6,000 years, God's been reaching out in grace and mercy. He sent his own son that they might be saved. Then he has sent prophet after prophet and preacher after preacher and saved person after saved person to witness to this world, right, in an effort to draw them into Christ. 6,000 years, how patient does God have to be? Right. And how gracious does God have to be? And how much does God have to reach out until finally enough is enough? Yeah. And it may be another 6,000 years, as far as we know, before these things take place. I'm hoping it's not that long. I'd be satisfied with 6 minutes if the Lord had come back. Amen. But however long it's going to be yet, God will extend grace and mercy yet until that time. But there will come a time when it will finally be enough. He's going to gather, draw the nations of the world to the Valley of Armageddon, to the Valley of Megiddo, to Jezreel. And it's there that he's going to do battle with them, and he's going to wipe out the unrighteousness and ungodliness of this world. Zechariah, if you will, the book of Zechariah. Not Zechariah, Zechariah. Chapter 14, do yourself a favor and stick something in there. He's going to gather them. He's going to gather the nations of the world by allowing them to do what they want to do, which is attempt to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, I don't know if I gave you the address, chapter 14, verse 1, says, Behold, Zechariah 14, verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Got to remember, these are double fulfillment. Some of this has to do with the captivity. The rest looks forward to this day we're talking about. Verse 3, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of a battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And we see his return. He's going to draw the nations of the world here in an effort to do battle. Not in an effort, but to do battle with them. Look over in the book of Joel. Hang on to Zechariah, but look over in the book of Joel. Joel chapter, couldn't find it there for a second. Joel chapter 3. It's still right where it's always been. Look at that. Joel 3. God will do battle with the nations and the people who have persecuted him and rejected him. In Joel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have I to, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render to me recompense? Will ye recompense me swiftly and speedily? Will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and carried into my temples my good, or carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. The children also of Judah and of the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from the border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where thou hast sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up and beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened. Look up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And he gives that famous verse, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And so God's going to draw them there in order to do battle. Now, we often refer to this as the Battle of Armageddon. It's what we usually call it. But God calls it something else. Look over in Revelation chapter 16. We call it the Battle of Armageddon because of where it's located. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but God has another name for it. In Revelation 16, y'all still waiting with me?
Amen.
Hey, nobody's got the flu since we started, have they?
Yeah.
Okay, keep it to yourself. Revelation 16. It's no fun, the flu. Revelation 16. God refers to this as something else. In Revelation 16, verse 13, it says, again, I saw the unclean spirits. We read this a moment ago. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now notice, this isn't just something men decide to do. This is all spiritual. It's being motivated by demonic forces. But look what God calls it, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God doesn't refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon. He calls it as the great day of God Almighty. So this will be the day when God Almighty will settle all accounts when it comes to the nations of the earth, and he's going to do battle with them for Israel. We've referred to it, as I said, as the Battle of Armageddon because of where it's located. But the phrase Battle of Armageddon is also a little bit misleading because it gives us the impression that the battle is going to take place in one central location. And that's not actually true. It's not going to happen in just one central location, though it will be focused in the area of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, and in Jerusalem. But during the tribulation period, it's not just a battle, not only when it comes to location, but it's also not just a singular battle. During the tribulation period, God's going to be pouring out judgment on the Gentile world powers. If you've read the book of Revelation before, then you've read about those weird, you know, the vial judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the seal judgments, and those are all interlocking with each other. One opens and brings forth the other. And those are going to be a part, really, of what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is just not an event. It's going to be a campaign, is the best way to think of it. It will be a campaign by Almighty God against the Gentile world powers. And of course, he's going to seek to drive them to repentance. They're not going to be willing to repent. And of course, it will finally culminate, this campaign will, in what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, we read a moment ago that it will begin when the Gentile world powers invade the nation of Israel. And it will focus on Jerusalem, and a large part of the battle will take place at a place called Armageddon. But it's going to be spread out over a much larger area. Daniel 11, again, we don't have time to go into all this in detail. You can jot the verse down or want to and look it up later, or take a course in Institute on end time events. In Daniel chapter 11... describes for us four confederacies that are going to come against Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. So there's going to be this, the world, the nations of the world are going to rise up against God, and they're going to attack Israel, but they're not going to come in a giant worldwide mob. There's going to be four confederacies that will come against Israel. One of them will be the Ten Nation Confederacy. That's what will also be referred to as the Revived Roman Empire. And that's the European peoples. There'll be a force come from the area of the European peoples. This is a part of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2, if you've ever read that, the feet of brass or the legs and iron and all the iron with clay. Maybe I'm getting a flu. And the 10 toes, both of clay and iron. It's the 10-nation confederacy, the revived Roman Empire, the European peoples. They'll come. Then it'll be a northern confederacy. The Bible talks in Daniel 11 about those who come from the north. That's the area of Russia. And the Slavic people will come from that area. Then it'll be an eastern confederacy made up of the Asian countries and Asian peoples. There'll be a southern confederacy which will come up from the south, mainly of the African nations. And so this is going to be a battle that's going to encompass all of Palestine. This is going to be a battle on a scale we can't even comprehend or even imagine today. As the battle spreads north, what's going to happen is the battle will encompass Palestine. The battle will initiate in the north and it will spread down through Jerusalem. As it goes through Jerusalem, it will expand out to the south and it will finally eventually expand out to the east to the Valley of Jezreel, which is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. You get an idea of how big the battlefield is going to be in Revelation 14. Look over there if you still have Revelation open. Revelation 14. You get an idea of just how encompassing the battlefield will be. Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came forth from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy a sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Talking about the Gentile nations. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And we take it that that certainly would be an indicator of how long or how large the battlefield is. A furlong is about an eighth of a mile. And so there's 8 furlongs to a mile. If you're really quick with math, this 1,600 or so furlongs equals about 200 miles. And so the battlefield will be about 200 miles or so in length. Now that far exceeds the area that we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. The Valley of Jezreel, which is where that'll take place, is about 14 miles by 20 miles. So that's nowhere even close to 200 miles. And so it gives you an idea that the battlefield is going to be spread over a much vaster, much larger area than we think of. And then not only is it a matter of the size of the battlefield or the size that's mentioned, it's also a matter of the size of the armies of the nations that you have to consider. You can't get this army inside the Valley of Jezreel. It won't fit in a 14 by 20 valley. There's just too many of them coming from the north and the south. It's going to be a massive battle. And in Revelation 9, flip over there if you will, Revelation 9, we just actually covered some of this in the Institute. Revelation 9 in verse 13. It talks about these four angels that are bound in the river Euphrates in verse 14. These are bad angels, not good angels. And the four angels were loosed and prepared for an hour and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army, the horsemen, were 200,000. Many people believe this is referring to one of those armies in relationship to the Battle of Armageddon, or may be the army. If you're very quick, again with math, 200,000 is 200 million people. And so if that's true, we're looking at an army at least of 200 million people gathered to do battle. It couldn't fit that in Jezreel, so the battle's going to spread over a large area. You know, it's hard to imagine a battle involving 200 million people, but when you think about the size of these nations, again, we were talking about this in Institute the other night, you're talking about the armies of the East. Just the armies of the East alone would be enormous. I mean, just China and India alone right now have a combined population of about 2.8 billion people. And so it wouldn't be very difficult to imagine an army of that size coming from the East and forming an army of unthinkable size today. Just imagine what, you know, one of the greatest fears that we have as Americans, or I would think of in fighting the Chinese, is not their technology, it's how many of them there are. And of course, we ran into that in Korea and other places about just the size of the army. And it's also handy when you have an army that size when you don't care about their lives, which is what communism does. And so when you've got billions of people to waste, you're hard to defeat. And so this will be a massive army of massive size. So the battle is not going to take place just at Armageddon. It's going to be spread out over a large area that will encompass all of Palestine. Certainly it's going to be focused on Jerusalem. Certainly one of the focuses will be in the Valley of the Jezreel. But it's going to be a campaign that will begin during the tribulation period, culminate at the Battle of Armageddon, and will be spread out over this massive area. Can I help you out a little bit? God doesn't care if there's 200 million or 900 million or 40 billion. God's going to be victorious. Amen. When it's all over with. Regardless of their size, they have no hope against Almighty God. This is the day, Revelation says, of the Lord God Almighty. And you can't fight against God. Amen. This confederacy has no hope because we know you can't fight against God. We also understand in our own spiritual life, it's foolish to fight against the Lord God Almighty. Many of us found it out when we were lost. You know, we heard the gospel, tried not to get saved. Next thing we know, we find ourselves fighting with God since we've gotten saved. I'm sure some of us could say there's things in our life that aren't right, or we're not right with God's will in some area, and there's nothing as joyous as fighting against the Lord God Almighty in our saved life when we know we're not doing what we're supposed to, or we're doing something we're not supposed to, or whatever application you want to make of it. You can't win against the Lord God Almighty. If you're here tonight and you're not right with God in some area, you just need to get right, because you're not going to defeat the Lord God Almighty, and He's not going away. He's been around a long time, and He isn't going anywhere. And so you might as well just get right with Him. And so they'll never be able to defeat God. We understand that. In no context can you fight against God and win. And so when this battle is over, again, we don't have time to get all of this in detail, but when this battle is over, these four confederacies will be destroyed. God's going to destroy them all in and around the area of the Valley of Jezreel. The beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire when this is over. Satan, when this is done, will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. He'll eventually be loosed for one more run, which won't last long, but he'll be bound for 1,000 years. When this battle is over, unbelievers are going to be purged from the earth. When this battle is finally done, there won't be anybody on the earth but saved people and those who are too young to get saved, because if you're alive in the millennial kingdom and you're born in the millennial kingdom, you're going to have to get saved, but there won't be any unbelievers left on this earth. There may be those who are not yet saved, who are innocent, but there won't be any unbelievers left, because God's going to purge the unbelievers so that He can establish His kingdom with a believing world. Yeah. No, did you hear what I said? Mm-hmm. He's going to establish His kingdom with a believing world. Right. I'd be happy for a believing city. Yeah. Wouldn't you? It'd be great, couldn't it, if we get everybody in Knobnoster saved? That'd be pretty amazing. But a believing world by the time He's finished. And Israel will finally, at this point, not only will He have a believing world, but He's going to have a believing Israel. Amen. Because all those in Israel will believe in the Messiah. We'll say it this way, all those in Israel will be saved. They'll believe the Word of God. And they're finally, at this point, going to be ready to inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. They're finally going to be ready to inherit the promise of their king. They'll be ready for their king. And Zechariah, back over there if you will, and we'll get back to Isaiah here in just a second. Zechariah chapter 12, Israel will finally be in a place where God can establish His kingdom. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." This verse always moves me. I can't imagine Israel finally come to the realization that they've killed their Messiah. Right. And it says they will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn in bitterness for what they have done. "And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadarim in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi, and their wives apart, and the family of Shammai apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." In other words, there'll be individual mourning over the fact that the realization of what they've done, and the fact that they rejected the Messiah and the Savior, and they realize what could have been had they accepted Him. Chapter 13, look what it says in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. This shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Notice the horrific purifying. He says, the two-thirds will be cut off and die, and a third will remain. And I'll bring the third through the fire and refine them, and a third of Israel will finally turn to the Lord, and God will use them then to establish his kingdom. So this is going to be a pretty amazing time, don't you think? Amen. He's going to finally establish his promises unto Israel. One last verse, and we'll go back to Isaiah. Look in the book of Jeremiah. Don't worry, Isaiah is actually the short part. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Israel will finally, when this is all said and done, be ready for their king. Jeremiah 30 verse 7. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the literal David the king. He's talking about the lineage of David the king, which is Christ the Messiah. And so he's going to break their bonds and going to establish the throne, and Christ will rule upon it. And they're finally going to know all the promises that God has made unto them. It's going to be rough getting there. But they're finally going to inherit all those promises. You know, we're a small group tonight because so many people sick, and as far as I know, we're all saved. But let me just say this. You know, it is amazing the wrestlings with God that Israel go through before they finally inherit their promises. I think we can make some application. Boy, you know, many of us wouldn't have been good if we just got saved sooner rather than wrestle with God. We look at Israel and think to them, why are they going through all this? Why didn't they just accept the Messiah? Well, why didn't you?
Right.
You know, or why didn't I just accept him and get saved? Some of us here tonight could testify that we wrestled with God a long time before we got saved. And like Israel, I look back and think, man alive, it's heartbreaking that I didn't get saved sooner. You know, I'm envious of a lot of our young people who got saved at a young age, you know, who then have served the Lord and continue to serve the Lord. And listen, like young folks, if you're saved tonight, which most of you, all of you here tonight, as far as I know, profess to be, keep on serving the Lord.
Amen.
Don't waste years. I got saved young and wasted years. Some of you here tonight didn't get saved till you were older in life. And I look back and think, now, man, what if I'd had another 10 years? You know, that I'd been walking with the Lord. What if I had the opportunity to serve him from my youth and learn the things, and instead of having to play catch up because I wrestled with God for so long? If you're not here tonight, if you are here tonight, you're not saved. You need to get saved. Stop wrestling with God and get saved. If you are saved tonight, stop wrestling with God and just get right with God if you need to in some area, because you're not going to win. Stop wasting time. And so Israel's going to endure all this, but they're finally going to be saved out of it. At least a third of them will, and he will establish his kingdom. Now, this all brings us back to Isaiah chapter 63, because in Isaiah 63, we see the conquering Christ. We see this one who's going to come coming in Isaiah 63. We see him coming. Isaiah 63 expands on a statement made in chapter 62. If you have a church Bible, it might be right across the page. But in Isaiah 62, look what it says in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. I'm going to keep my promises. In chapter 63, he comes. Check 62, it says, he is coming. Chapter 63, he comes. He's going to come, the Bible says, in righteousness. God's going to see their condition. Look in 63:5. It says, I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in mine fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. He's going to see the condition of Israel at the hand of the Gentile world powers as we near the end times, and he's going to come in salvation as he promised. He's going to come and he's going to do battle for them in righteousness. 63:1, it says this, I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. God's going to declare war on the nations of the world because of their treatment of his people, and he's going to do it in righteousness. This is not God just being vindictive or revengeful. This is the righteous indignation of Almighty God against a Christ-rejecting world who has despised and abused his people after God for thousands of years has reached out in mercy and reached out in mercy and reached out in mercy, and he sent his son, his own son, to the owner of the vineyard sent his own son, and they crucified him. And so God has been gracious and merciful, and finally he's going to come in righteousness and deal out judgment once and for all. The conquering Christ is introduced in chapter 63 by way of two questions. The first question is in verse 1, who is this that cometh? It says in verse 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Who is this that comes? You know, when Christ came the first time, man asked this very same question. Look over at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. When Christ came the first time, man asked the same thing. Who is this? Matthew 21 in verse 8. It says, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. This is when he enters in Jerusalem. It says, a great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes went before and followed and cried, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And of course they questioned who he was. Who art thou? Who has given you this authority? Aren't you the son of Joseph, the carpenter? And it was constantly, who is this? Who are you? And when Christ came the first time, as I said, they asked the very same question. He came the first time in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. If you still have Zechariah, look in Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, he fulfills that in chapter 21 of the book of Matthew when he comes just exactly as Isaiah said that he would. And they praised him. If you still have Matthew 21, in verse 9, it says, and the multitudes went forth and cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they praised him as he came in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. But you know tonight the story. They praised him here, but it won't be but hours until they reject him. The very one who's come, the very one they were praising just moments ago, they're going to soon reject. And Christ responded to all of this with the prophecy in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, look in verse 37. He comes in the glory of his power the second time. The first time he came in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, lowly, riding upon the ass. And the people ask, who is this? And some praised him, but they soon all rejected him. And Jesus responded to all of this with a prophecy in Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Remember what I said? God's reached out. Don't be hard on God because of his dealings with the Gentile nations and with Israel. He's reached out time and time again. He even mourns here in a sense when he says, how often I would have gathered you. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Look what your rejection has done. Israel doesn't know her king. Left unto her desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me hence, notice, till they shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, they said that in Matthew 21, but they rejected him. But remember the passages, I'll save you time, we won't go back there, when they finally realized that Christ is their king, and they will once again say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a prophecy that he's coming again, and when he does, this time they will recognize him. And so he makes this prophetic statement. Isaiah 63 records the coming fulfillment of all of this, this coming of the Lord, as does Zechariah 12, 10. Now notice the direction in Isaiah 63. Notice the direction from which he comes. He says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom, dyed garments from Bozra?" If we had a map up here, you would see that this is from the eastern area of Jerusalem. This would be the area of today, what we would refer to as Jordan in the Arab nations. We're going to see him coming out of that area. Now, we don't know why he mentions coming from there. Either this is a staging area, we would assume, for an attack of the nations of that area, or he has pursued those who have fled from the Battle of Armageddon. But for whatever reason, we see him coming here to Jerusalem from the east out of the area of the Arab nations. And their defeat's going to be so complete that they're referred to in verse 1 as the winepress of the Lord. I'm sorry, 63:3. It says, "I have trodden the winepress alone." God uses this image of the winepress to express the completeness of their defeat. They will be stained. Notice what it says. With this fierceness of judgment in the battle, we see the description of his clothing. We see the description of where he's coming from the area of the Arab nations. The defeat there will be so complete that he'll speaks in verse 3 of it as trotting the winepress. Not only that, we also see that his garments will be stained with blood of his enemies. He says in verse 1, "Who is it cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious in apparel, traveling the greatness of thy strength. I speak in the righteousness to say," verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like in him that treadeth the winefat." He said his garments, he's using the image of the winepress. He says as a man presses the winepress, the grape juice, of course, goes everywhere, and his garments are stained with the grape juice. You know how grape juice is on a white shirt, all right, or any kind of white apparel? It'll be stained with that. He's using that imagery to talk about the bloodbath, if you want to use that word, this battle will be. And he pictures the Messiah coming from the east and doing battle with these nations, and his garments will be stained red with the blood of his enemies. His advance from the east will be a demonstration of the greatness of his strength in verse 1. It says, "Who is this that cometh? This that glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And it will be a demonstration of his power and his might. And the answer to the question of who is this, he will answer himself. "Who is this that cometh from the east?" At the end of verse 1, "I speak in righteousness, mighty to save." In other words, it is the righteous God who will do all of these things. And so we see the campaign or the conquering Savior. So Christ is the conquering Savior is introduced first by the question of who is this. But then the second way the conquering Christ is introduced is in verse 2, with this question of wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? He says in verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like a him that treadeth the wine fat?" He directly answers that question in verse 3 when he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none that fear. For I'll tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." He's talking about the totality of this judgment, the fact that God will leave none of his enemies. He also makes several other statements about himself in this judgment. Notice in verse 3, he will do this alone. This judgment will be done in his power alone. "I have trodden the winepress alone." God doesn't need our help. God won't need the help of anyone to deal with the nations of this earth. Whether it's an army of 200 million or 600 million or 2.5 billion, it won't make any difference. God doesn't need anybody's help. And God will bring this judgment, and he will fight in his own might and power. He will bring this judgment in his righteous anger. In verse 2, "This is that glorious apparel, traveling in greatness. I speak in righteousness." This will be a righteous act of God. Now the world will look at this and say, how cruel, but this is the righteousness of God, finally enforcing righteousness after thousands of years of sin and iniquity, and God reaching out in grace. He's going to destroy the opposition completely. It says in chapter 3, verse in the middle of verse 3, his garments will be sprinkled with blood from the defeat and the destruction of the nations of the world. We'll also find out or hear that he will act without hesitation. "For the day," verse 4, "of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." He says in verse 6, "And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." You know, listen, you know, this is a whole concept of God that's lost today. Isn't God's gracious and merciful and loving? He's all of those things. But we also understand that when it comes to dealing with sin, God does not hesitate in the judgment of sin. God doesn't hesitate in dealing with sin. And so God's reached out to these people for thousands of years, the nations of the world. They've rejected him. And when God's grace is finally finished in the sense that their time is up, God does not hesitate in the area of judgment. You and I know this in our own life. I know I'm saved. God loves me. I have no doubt about it. His son gave his life for me. And I know that I'm saved and on my way to heaven. But I also know that if I get out of God's will, my father won't hesitate to whoop me. I understand my father will not hesitate to chasten me in my sin. God doesn't hesitate to deal with us. And if necessary, God won't hesitate to judge our sin. And God doesn't do the same thing when the nations of the world, after thousands of years, God finally has had enough to speak as a man speaks. And so God doesn't hesitate now to bring judgment. But he's going to act, though. He doesn't hesitate to bring judgment on the nations of the world. He's acting out of mercy for his people's sake. Chapter 63, verse 5. It says, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. For thine arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." Sure, he's pouring out judgment on the Gentile nations, which years, thousands of years have rejected him. And while he doesn't hesitate to bring judgment, he's acting out of mercy for his people, Israel, in verse 5. So he's acting upon them. So we've seen the campaign of Christ in the Battle of Armageddon. We see the conquering Christ, and he is a conquering Christ, in chapter 63. But then we also see the conquest of Christ, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And in their affliction, he was afflicted." Died for us, did he not? Died for Israel. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Now he goes in the rest of chapter 63, which I won't read again. He begins to go back and remember those times of old. In verse 11, he mentions Moses and leading him through the wilderness, and how God had dealt with him throughout the years. And God had worked in their life and blessed them. And we see this amazing, we see this rehearsal of all of God's blessings in verses 7 through 14. Now when you get down to chapter 63 and get down to about verse 15 or so, we see an appeal. It says, "Look down from heaven, behold from the habitation of holiness of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength and the sounding of thy vows and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham is ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledgeth not, O Lord, thou art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from our ways?" This is a rhetorical question that they know the answer to already. "Harden their heart, return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while." He says, we've possessed but just a little of what you promised us. And as the prophet reads this, it's this appeal for God to bring all this to pass. This is something like what we would say, "Boy, even so, come, Lord Jesus." We see this appeal that he might come and that he might come soon and bring these things to pass. Verse 19, "We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They are not called by thy name, but we are thine. Come." And then that appeal goes on into chapter 64. He says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down thy presence. And since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the ear seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." And I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 64. It's a very simple passage. You can read it. But this is that plea that that God would come and that God would restore Israel and that these things would come to pass. Again, it's very much isn't like the fact, listen, as far as dying, I'm fine with waiting until God's ready to call me. But at the same time, it'd be great, wouldn't it, if God's end time events sprung into motion tonight and the rapture took place and we all got to go home and be with the Lord, wouldn't that be great?
Yes.
Oh, come on, wouldn't it be great if it all happened tonight? And I could say, as John says, even so come.
Right.
Lord Jesus, let's get this program on the move, all right, and go home to be with the Lord. In Israel, they're praying the same thing. They're in captivity at this point, or soon will be, in historical setting, and they would be praying for deliverance. But they're in bondage spiritually even to this day. And one of these days, they're going to realize how great things are, and as the prophet, or how good God is, and as the prophet reads all this, we see this plea, Lord, come. Make it all happen. It's going to be a terrible time and an amazing time. Isn't it? When all these things come to pass. We see this conquest of Christ and all the way through chapter 64 and how they're going to appeal unto him, and the people are going to finally realize how good things are. You know, when you read these passages and when you read about the Battle of Armageddon and all that's going to take place, it's stunning, really, how little fear there is of God today, from the pulpit to the pew. But he is the Lord God Almighty. And as the passage in Revelation says, chapter 14 or so, this will be the day of the great God, the great Lord God Almighty. One of these days, the world will realize just exactly who it is with whom we have to do. I'm thankful tonight that I know him as a loving father.
Amen.
Amen. I'm thankful that I know him as the one who sent his son to die for me. I'm thankful I know him that way. I don't want to know him as the God of judgment. I'm thankful that Christ bore my judgment for me. You know, when you see all the terribleness that's poured out on the Battle of Armageddon, that's poured out on a man at the end of the world, you have to understand tonight that you and I deserve the same thing. The only reason we're not experiencing it is because of what God's going to pour out on them. He poured out on Christ for us that we might be saved. And I'm thankful I know him that way. If you're not saved tonight, boy, you need to be. You don't want to meet this God. They're the same God, but you don't want to meet God in judgment. You want to meet him as your Savior, not as your judge. Because I can assure you, no matter what the world says about God won't do this and God won't do that, God will not hesitate to bring judgment on sin when we've rejected his grace and his mercy. If we're saved tonight, which most of us are, he is worthy. He is worthy. This God that we're reading about in his power and strength and righteousness, he is our God.
Yes.
And he is worthy of praise. It's a shame how little fear of God there is in worship and praise today. When we act like he's our pal and like he's pleased with the things of this world when it comes to worship, he is worthy of all honor. He deserves the best of our worship, the most thoughtful worship and praise, not this nonsense that goes on today. He is the Lord God Almighty, and we need to serve him as such. I'm glad I know him as my Savior, but I don't ever want to forget he is the Lord God Almighty either. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.